Now let's stand together. I want to read just two verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is contrasting those who are disobedient to the Word of God. He is contrasting us with them. And of course, it was going to the recipients in the churches of that day. But notice in verse chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you," he said, "are a number of things. Number one, you are a chosen generation." Did you know that? You are this morning. You are part of a chosen generation. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people." Here's the purpose: "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then he reminds them of what they once were and what they now are. He said, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is, and it thrills our hearts to see all 112 of these young men and women, adults, teenagers who will be going out this summer to represent you foremost and to represent Wayside secondarily to many different nations. We thank you that you have called us to be one holy nation, not confined by boundaries, but one holy nation made up of the saints, the followers, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you this morning that you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You gave us a purpose for which we can now live and throw all of our weight, resources, talents, energies toward fulfilling that purpose for our lives. We thank you, Father, for the way that you have worked in each one of us. We know that there are many of your people this morning here who have heavy hearts, who have things lingering over them, waiting reports, things that are going on perhaps in their marriages, with children, with extended families, with their businesses that they would love to be able to change. And yet, God, we know you have a purpose in allowing all of these things to come into our lives. And so we're just trusting you to give us some encouragement this morning through your word. And I pray that you will just accomplish so much during the course of this summer as your people go out, as they come back with reports of what you have done. May it be an incredible time of ministry to people throughout the world, but may it also, Father, have a lasting impact upon this body as these return home, a little more changed, a little more thinking as the Lord Jesus would think, a little more concerned about others rather than self. And I pray that would be the result for each and every one of us. So we commit this time to you now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Since I am going to be gone in the month of June and Mike's going to be preaching, in case you did not or have not followed through on memorizing 1 Peter, I want to give you one final charge this morning to do that. And I want to do it through a letter that was sent to me this week by a young medical doctor in our congregation whose name is Mike Tankersley. And Mike gave me the permission to share this. I thought, I can't think of any way of saying it better than he said it: what memorization of Scripture can do in your life. Now, the reason I say this is because if you've gotten behind, you can catch up during the month of June. And I don't know where you are. Some of you said, "Well, Steve, you didn't mention those of us who memorized most of 1 Peter chapter 1. And that's true. I'm hoping you'll be able to keep up with me. When I get back, I'm going to just take two verses when I get home, first Sunday back, and that's verses 11 and 12. So you can kind of keep that in your mind. But here's this letter from this doctor. "Steve, I want to share how God has used your exhortation in my own life to memorize 1 Peter as you are preaching through it. Since you began your series a few months ago, I have had the rewarding opportunity to have now memorized the passages up through chapter 3 and verse 12. The real key to my consistency in continuing through with your challenge has been the accountability. There it is. I receive each week from my older brother Jim when we speak on the phone each Sunday evening. To give you a little background, I am originally from Memphis, Tennessee." Don't hold that against him. "My family and I moved here last summer and at that time began attending Wayside. I work at Wilford Hall with the Air Force. My brother lives in Palm Beach, Florida, where he moved from Memphis about 10 years ago. Although there is only 5 years difference in our ages, we have never had a close relationship with one another. Since his move to Florida, we would only speak by phone once every few months and would mainly keep up with one another through our parents. How many of us have relationships with family like that? Since his move to Florida, God has been doing an amazing work in Jim's life over the past 1 to 2 years. A few weeks prior to your series, he had been challenged by one of his pastors to have more accountability in his life. It was at this point he approached me with the idea of us speaking on a weekly basis. We had not even discussed doing scripture memorization, but God used the timing of your challenge to memorize 1 Peter for us to begin this project together. Now as we speak each week, this serves as a foundation of our talk upon which a new brother relationship is being built or rebuilt. God is using his word in both of our lives to grow our spiritual man. My brother has done little memorization in the past, and he has remarked to me the tremendous benefit this has been in his life. In my own life, there has been a new freshness in my walk with Christ that had been my desire at the beginning of the year. I want to thank you for the faithfulness to God's word each week, and specifically for bringing forth the challenge of memorizing 1 Peter. I have been convicted of my continued need to be a man who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. The rippling effect of the stone you have thrown out into the water has touched not only my life, but that also of my brother hundreds of miles away, and the relationship that he and I now share as both fleshly and spiritual brothers. I thank the Lord for your role in this matter. Sincerely, Mike Tankersley. I tell you, that's a great letter for me to leave on. I mean, I'm kidding, but it's a great letter to encourage me. That's what I meant. I mean, that silence, I didn't expect that. That's the kind of encouragement you like to be able to leave on, feeling maybe somebody might be thrilled when you get back, hopefully. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2, I can see I'm off to a great start this morning. Several years ago, there was a young man who got married, and the first night of his marriage, after he's back from his honeymoon, that is, he ends up being 3 hours late for his dinner. And the reason for it, believe it or not, was He got back in the old routine of where he was working, and he forgot that he was married and had a bride at home. Now this happened. She had the meal all ready, and she wonders where her husband is. You can imagine when he finally gets there, the meal's burned, the wife is burning, and I don't know the status of that marriage today, but he was a man who just simply forgot who he was and the commitment he had made to his bride. You know, sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it, the body of Christ? We tend to forget because of all the messages out there and all the things that we're hearing. We forget who we are and whose we are and the incredible heritage that we have, just as we talked about the heritage of our country this morning. The heritage we have in the Christian faith and the things that yet await us as children of God. And so Peter is wanting to remind the recipients of this letter, and obviously that includes all of us nearly 2,000 years later, of who we are. And he mentions this, first of all, in the context of our privileged position. And I would like to encourage you to get that insert out of your bulletin and sort of follow me with it this morning and maybe take some notes on it, because this is rich what Peter has to say in verse 9. And notice he says, first of all, that you are a chosen generation. He's speaking of each one of us, that we are part of a chosen generation. We did not choose him, but he chose us. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." We have been chosen by the Master, the Pantocrator of the universe, God himself. And so we can say that we are honestly part of a chosen generation. And he's contrasting this with those who were not chosen or who were appointed. Notice the end of verse 8, appointed to being disbelieving. So here we are, the chosen generation of God now. And you will notice that all of these phrases in verse 9 were used of Old Testament Israel. God frequently spoke of Old Testament Israel as being a chosen generation, not only in the early books of the Old Testament, but as well in the prophets. Now, this does not mean that we are replacing Israel today as the Church of Jesus Christ. For the last 2,000 years, God has been doing a new work in this world, and it's bringing people to Christ and putting them in the body of Christ, which we now call the church. And the church, as I've often said, is not these walls. The church is the people who gather together in these walls. We are the church as we go back out into our world, but we are not the replacement of Old Testament Israel. God has, because of their disobedience, temporarily set them aside, but he is going to do a new work with Israel. And one of the exciting things for me when I take people to Israel is to be able to let them see that in the last 100 years, what God has done in bringing all of those people together at the end of this age, and I believe at the end of the times of the Gentiles, because God is going to resume his work with the nation of Israel. The prophets foretold that he would regather them from all of the four corners of the earth, from north, south, east, and west, from all of the many different countries in which they had been scattered. And for the last 2,000 years they've been scattered. Now God is bringing them back. And Paul said in Romans chapter 11, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning the mystery that blindness in part has happened to the nation of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. And then he says, as it is written, out of Zion shall come the deliverer, and he shall remove all of the ungodliness from Jacob. God will do a new work amongst the Israelites, the Jews, when they return to the land, and that is yet future, as one day the nation, in one day the nation is reborn and becomes loyal to Jesus Christ. I don't think there's a better way of saying what God is doing during this present hour in developing a chosen generation than we have in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. At the Jerusalem Council, where we have these words, Simon said that God has at the first declared his intention, how he is visiting the Gentiles and calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And what Peter is telling us is this people who are called out, these people who are called out are now called a chosen generation, and it's a privileged position that carries with it an awesome responsibility. All of natural descent here and other differences are obliterated. They are swallowed up by the spiritual condition and new status of the readers and of each one of us. And how happy these people would have been, and we ought to be, to read what the apostle now calls them and calls us. Now, secondly, notice, he says, you are also a royal priesthood. Now, that probably doesn't get most of us excited this morning, does it? To think that I'm royal and I am a priest, but you are. Every one of us are part of the royal priesthood. Now, the word royal is the Greek word basileon, and it simply means kingly. We are all kingly. We have a certain smell and aura of nobility about us because we are part of not a royal family, but we are part of the royal family, the family of God. Now, in countries where they have kings, I mean, you know that from what happened last year with Princess Diana and how she was sort of elevated and adored and made a goddess and some kind of a heroine, a saint, you know, in our world today. But in countries where they have the kings and the queens and the royal family, we know how they're treated. They're pampered, and they have all of these resources, and they have all of these privileges which the common people don't have. And Peter is simply saying to these people, even though they were scattered, and maybe many of them had lost their possessions, probably most of them, they had little in the way of physical assets, but Peter says, you are members of the royal family. A few weeks ago, our daughter and her husband, Kelly and Don, who are over in Italy, took the family, the four children, up to Venice. They've been able to do some of these field trips, which I suppose every parent would love to do with their children. And they were in Venice, and after they'd floated around Venice in these gondolas, we were talking to Kelsey on the phone. Kelsey's 8, and we said, well, Kelsey, what was your favorite part of being in Venice? And she said, oh, I love being on those gondolas. And we said, well, why? And she said, it just made me feel like a princess. And we're all princes and princesses. We really are. Whether you understand that or not, whether your circumstances would indicate that to you or not, God says you are part of the royal family. But you are part of more than just royalty. You are a part of the priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. Now that's what he's saying. Again, we have difficulty because most of us are not of Jewish descent, so we understand little about the Old Testament concept of the priesthood, but it's rich with meaning. And the priest was one who went into the tabernacle, later into the temple, and he would offer sacrifices, and basically he was interceding to God on behalf of men, and on the other hand, he was representing God to men. So it was sort of a two-way thing, and Peter is saying today that's what we are doing. We are men and women who are part of a royal priesthood, and we are representing the world around us before God, and we take them to the throne of God. And on the other hand, we also, as we go out and as our summer missionaries go out and as we go out in our society here, we are representing God before unbelieving men. And so we have this awesome responsibility connected with this position. Jesus, we know, had three titles in the Old Testament as the Messiah. When he came, he would fulfill three different offices. He would fulfill the office of a prophet, secondly, the office of the priest, and thirdly, the office of the king. Now, when you look back historically, what Jesus did at his first coming was he fulfilled the office of the prophet. He was the great prophet who was prophesied in the Old Testament who would come. And everything that Jesus said would happen to the Jewish people, literally, as you look back 2,000 years, as I mentioned a week ago, that has happened to the Jewish people. They have been scattered because of their unbelief. They were scattered amongst all of the nations of the world. Jesus fulfilled the ministry of prophet at his first coming. During this present hour, he is fulfilling his office as priest, as he is representing us before God and interceding on behalf of his people. And when he comes at the end of this age, he will then fulfill his office as king. He will be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the book of Revelation tells us. But during this present time, we are priests, royal priests. We believe, one of the core values here that the leadership of Wayside believes, is the priesthood of all believers. And that's one reason why we hesitate every time there's a need to go out and hire somebody to do it, because we believe that God has gifted us within the body. And if we just simply find out where all of you people are gifted, and then we're able to sort of put you where you believe God wants you to fit within the body, then all of those needs are met without us having to go out and hire professional people to do it. And that's always been the position that we've had in the past, and we want to continue to hold to that as one of our core values. Now, how do we do this as priests, royal priests? But notice what he says when you go back to verse 5. I want to back up there because last week I developed that whole concept of Christ being a stone, but I sort of skipped over some of the other statements that are made in verse 4 through 8. But look back in verse 5. He says, "You are being built up as living stones, as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and here's the purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." Now let me develop that for a moment. There's two ways in which we serve as priests. One is by our works, the offering up of spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, it was the priest who offered up physical sacrifices as lambs and goats were slain and bullocks were slain. They were slain and the blood was sprinkled on the altar and they were confessing over them the sins of the people. And this was a sacrifice that they were making. But in the New Testament, our sacrifices are not literal physical sacrifices, but rather they're the works. And I'll develop that in a few moments a little further. But secondly, we do this by our words. Look at the end of verse 9. In order that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We do it both by our works as well as by our words. That's how we serve as priests. And we will see that in a few moments. But notice the third designation here. He says, you are also a holy nation. Now this is probably the one, because of this being Memorial Day weekend, that I would like to develop the furthest here this morning. A holy nation. And the word nation there is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic, you may call it, or several derivations from the word ethnos that you may be familiar with. And notice that it was frequently used in the Old Testament of the Jews, who were the holy nation, the holy ethnos. But now Peter says, you. Now go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 1, where he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are some of the same areas, by the way, that some of our summer missionaries are going to be visiting this summer, representing Christ there, representing the church there. But these who were scattered, Peter says, even though you're scattered, you are part of the holy nation. And obviously, when he's using that title, he is not speaking of a nation as defined by certain boundaries. That's how we refer to nations today. Nations having certain boundaries. They may be bound as Israel is by let's say, the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and Lebanon to the north, and Egypt to the south, and then you've got Jordan to the east, and so forth. In our country, we have definite boundaries. But the holy nation that Peter is talking about here has no boundaries. We who believe in Christ are all part of the holy nation. I mean, I look at our choir this morning, or I look at the people who are up here going out as summer missionaries, or I look out at this mass of humanity before me this morning and up in the balcony, and I probably, if we were to take a poll this morning of all the different countries that are represented here this morning, we'd be amazed. And then if you go back, maybe the second generation to our fathers, to our grandfathers, to our great-grandfathers, we would all probably say at some point, well, you know, I wasn't here originally. I just happened to, my ancestors migrated here. They were immigrants. But we represent many different nationalities from Africa, the Far East, South America, Canada. All of these countries are representing Europe right here in our body this morning. And yet Peter says, you are a holy nation. I want to just mention something I think is critical for us to understand. There is a theology today, and it's popular, and it's popularized even on quote-unquote Christian television at times, that we are somehow to think dominion theology. And dominion theology, in essence, is that we are out to claim cities for Christ. And then we claim states for Christ. And then we claim countries for Christ. And some of these TV evangelists are sort of promoting this. Even though they may not be using the term dominion theology, they really believe that Christians are to conquer, and we are to conquer society. God never said that. We are not to make America a Christian nation. The U.S. will never be a holy nation. You look back historically, even though our heritage is rich, we have never been a holy nation. Do you think we were a holy nation during the Civil War and slavery and all of these ugly things that were going on in our society? Were we a holy nation when you look at some of the old reruns of our westerns? I mean, I used to love to watch Roy Rogers and Dale Evans and Gene Autry and The Rifleman and who knows, all of these different ones. But if they were representative of the times in the old West 100 years ago, would you say we were a holy nation? Not at all. We have never been a holy nation. We never will be a holy nation. We, the people of God, are the holy nation. And we need to keep that in mind so that we can think correctly. God is calling out a people for his name. That does not mean that we don't try to influence politics. It doesn't mean we don't get involved in politics. It doesn't mean we don't vote and do whatever we can to influence policy and decisions. We've got to do that, folks, because we live in a democracy and we have to be responsible citizens. But our purpose is never to make America a holy nation, because it's in vain if we try to do that. But we are to reach out, and with the simple gospel of Christ, we are to share that message, and as people respond, they become a part of the holy nation. That's what it's all about. We are one holy nation with no artificial or physical boundaries. I think the second verse of that great hymn, The Church's One Foundation, says it so well. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, as we pledged here this morning to the Christian flag. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Now notice the fourth thing here. We are his own special people. Now I love this one, probably above all the others. This is the one I like the best. We are a special people. You are special. We are special, each one of us. You may not feel special. People around you may not make you feel special, but God says you're special, and therefore you are special. And again, this was a title that was used in the Old Testament frequently of the nation of Israel. For example, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, we have these words, God refers to the people, and Moses shares this with them, as a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. That's what Israel was in the Old Testament. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is in the New Testament. Paul uses similar words in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where we are looking for that blessed hope, the second coming of Christ at the end of this age. We are looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all sin, and that he might purify unto himself a special people. There it is. A special people who are zealous. Zealous for good works, because that's how we best reflect him to others. Have you ever noticed that it's the person who has something that gives it value? I love the old story that about the fellow, the book collector, who went into an old bookstore. You've probably heard this because I've told it before. But he went into this bookstore, and he's in the bookstore. He's looking for Bibles because he collected Bibles. And so he's looking around for some Bibles, and he really didn't see anything of great interest to him. And so he went up to the proprietor, and he said, do you have any old Bibles here? And the proprietor said, oh, he says, I had an old Bible that I sold yesterday for $10. And the book collector said, well, what was the name of that Bible? And he said, it was a Guten something or other. He said, I remember what it was. And the collector said, that was a Gutenberg Bible. He said, you idiot. He said, you sold that for $10? He said, well, that's 400 years old. There's only four of them still in existence. It would sell on the market today for $4 million. And the book collector, proprietor said, I said, one I had wasn't worth anything. He said, some idiot by the name of Martin Luther had scribbled his name in it. Have you noticed it's people who give something value? Princess Diana, I mean, some of you gals may have wedding gowns that would, you know, be comparable to the wedding gown she had. You think yours on the open market be worth what hers was? JFK's golf clubs. I mean, I saw better looking golf clubs at our Wayside Golf Tournament a few weeks ago. I don't remember what they sold for, but it was an incredible amount. What was it that gave them value? It was the name JFK. It was the name Princess Diana, Jackie Onassis, whoever it may be. Now, God says we are his own special possession, the creator of the universe. Folks, that's what gives us value, as we belong to him. And not only for time, but for eternity we belong to him. And therefore, it gives us eternal value and significance. It's the only place you ever get it, by the way. You're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ. The only place you're ever going to find true value and true significance is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no other place. Now notice finally the purpose we have. We looked at the privileged position, but our primary purpose, it's spelled out here very clearly in verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Folks, that's our purpose. Right there. If you want to know what a good purpose statement is for your life, it's right there. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One Greek translator translates it this way. In order that you may announce abroad the fame of the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And this more fully amplifies verse 5, what it meant in regard to offering up spiritual sacrifices. Now, a number of weeks ago, all of the pastors and elders were away on a weekend retreat, and some of the things we were trying to do is, number one, come up with a purpose statement. You have that on the back of your bulletin. I think it's five different things there that are part of the purpose statement. But we felt like we needed to come up with something that was had a little more brevity so that you could remember it, and we've sort of fine-tuned that. We're not willing to put it in print yet, but it's okay if I share it this morning. And basically, here is our purpose as a church. Here's what we are about, and here's what we want you to understand so that you can be more a part of it. Because of God's love expressed through Christ on the cross, Wayside Chapel exists to exalt his name foremost, to exalt the name of God, to demonstrate his love and holiness, not just his love, but also his holiness, not just his holiness, but also his love and compassion for people around. And thirdly, to proclaim His word throughout the world. And that's what we're trying to do. And that's why we have missions teams that are going out. That's why we support missionaries out in the field. Now, how do we show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? Let me say two things here as we wind all of this up. Number one is by our works. By our works. Number two is by our words. You want verses on that? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," there it is, "and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's what we're to be doing. How do we do this? I read a true incident here a number of weeks ago as I was working on this that I thought really explains this well. And it happened sometime back when there was a man by the name of Joe who was asked by a neighbor to drive her son to a hospital because the son needed immediate medical attention. Now, Joe had his day planned out. It was his day off. He had all kinds of fun things he was going to do for himself. And yet, as the neighbor persisted, he realized that he could not say no. And so he put the young child in the car, and he started on a 50-mile journey. They lived out in the country, as he's taking the boy for medical help. And suddenly the boy turned to him and startled him with a question. He said, "Mister, are you God?" And Joe said, "Well, no." And the boy said, "Well, you know, I heard Mom asking God for some way to get me to the doctor this morning. If you're not God, do you work for Him?" And Joe answered, "Well, I guess so, sometimes. And now that you ask, I think I'll be doing a whole lot more of it." We proclaim His praises by our works. But secondly, we do it with our words. It's not sufficient just to show the world by our works. There's a biblical balance here. We must reflect Him in our works, but we also must speak of Him in our words. You cannot remain silent. Sometimes we become overbalanced on that, and we sort of take some of the thinkers of the past and say, "Well, the only thing that's important is I just live my life before them." But be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We always have to be willing to share why it is that we have the values in life that we do and why we are committed to good works. We do it by our words as well. And that's what it means here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 where it says, "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What does it mean to proclaim the praises? It means to speak forth the excellencies, the gracious dealings, the glorious attributes of God. Old Testament Israel, you see, they always spoke of the wonderful works of God, the deeds that He had done for them in delivering them. They have the Passover and they have all of these different celebrations so that they'll never forget what God did for them in the Old Testament. And likewise, we're to be speaking of what God did for us. And the best thing you can do in witnessing to other people is just simply share what God has done in your life and how He has changed you and changed your thinking and your values. The word here, the Greek text for praises, literally means excellencies or gracious dealings or glorious attributes. One Greek authority translates it the ability to do heroic deeds. We need to be speaking of God frequently as the one who has the ability to do heroic deeds, things that nobody else can do. And we find it easy to sing the praises of a son or a daughter who excels in athletics or music or is an honor student, you know, and we even put it in our bumpers. You know, my son was an honor student at Luckenbach Elementary School or Mule Shoe Elementary School or wherever it might be. Podunk Elementary School. Poteet Elementary School, I meant to say. I don't know what I meant to say, but anyway, we have those bumper stickers, you know, we're not ashamed of it. Or ask me about my grandchildren sometime. I never knew what that meant until I had grandchildren. I thought that's ridiculous. But, you know, there's just something about our grandchildren. They are incredible. They're different from everybody else's grandchildren. And we found out yesterday, little Devin, who just turned one in February, she's now brushing her own teeth. I mean, the word is precocious. That child is ahead of her time. My son-in-law, Don Johnson, I have no trouble just singing the praises of Don. He's been a great son-in-law and how God has honored him because of his commitment to Christ. You get me going on those things. And you have your own pet people that you love to brag about in your family, extended family. Well, I was going to share another thing about grandchildren. No, I've said enough about that. But we need to be doing that regarding God, don't we? Why is it so easy to talk about members of our family, but we find it difficult to talk about the head of the family, God, and what He's done for us? You do that. It's incredible how God will use that in witnessing to others. Notice verse 10, and then I'm going to wind this up here. This is who we once were in the past. We were not even a people. Did you know that? The Old Testament, the Gentiles weren't even looked upon as a people. You weren't a people. You weren't a person. Neither was I. But God took us, who once were not a people, and He now has elevated us to being the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We were once under the judgment of God. We had no chance of eternal life. We had no chance of the forgiveness of sins. But now we have been forgiven. We have eternal life. We are no longer under the judgment of death and condemnation, but rather we are now under, and notice in the Greek text here, it's a perfect verb, and it means not only were you delivered from by mercy, but you are now standing in a state of mercy. And nothing can ever change that. God now looks upon you, and He looks upon me with mercy. When we fail, when we sin, God looks upon us with mercy. And mercy means that God is not going to give me what I do deserve. Grace means that He gives me things I do not deserve. But mercy means that He will not give me what I do deserve. And every time we sin, God says, I look upon my child in a state of mercy. Praise God for that. Once we're not a people, but we are now the people of God. Let me give you a story that illustrates this, and then we're going to conclude this morning. It's a very touching story about that Robert Seipel, the president of World Vision, shares of an encounter he had several years ago when he was in Da Nang, Vietnam. Some of you, I'm sure, probably served in the military there during the Vietnam War. And he describes listening to a father tell the story of a 15-year-old boy that was sitting there beside him. This was not just an ordinary boy. In the last turbulent days of the war, the man's wife had had a brief affair with another man, and she became pregnant. And by the time that child was born, her remorse was so great over what she had done that she attempted to kill the child, and she nearly succeeded. Leaving the house, she went to a remote place, dug a shallow grave, and she buried the child alive. But her husband, who had been looking for her, found her bending over the fresh mound of dirt and immediately realized what she had done. And working feverishly, he dug the infant out, but not before a lack of oxygen had rendered the child permanently blind and severely retarded. But the father took the distraught wife, the broken child, home, and he gave the boy a name, his own name, Tran Dean Lloyd. And he loved that mentally retarded blind little child as his own. And his love for his wife transcended the enormity of her acts. And over the years, a rare and wonderful voice developed in this little Vietnamese boy, and he now uses it to sing Vietnamese love songs. And when he sings, Robert Seipel says, one can feel the love and the compassion of an adopted father flowing from this young life. Once was not a people, but now the people of God. Once had no mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And folks, we are just like that little Vietnamese boy. We were as good as dead. Paul says we were dead. We were in darkness, but now we are the children of light. Walk as children of light. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. A number of things this morning that God may be saying to many of us. How are you doing when it comes to reflecting Him in your works, your words? How well are you doing? You may be here this morning and you say, you know, my life, my works have not borne a clear testimony to who I am. And my words have not been the kind of words, my conversation, the things that come out of my mouth have really not honored and glorified God. But this morning I realize who I am anew, part of a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, in order that I might proclaim the praises of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I just want to renew my commitment to Him this morning. And my very words and my very actions, my thoughts and my works will reveal Him. It may be that you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ. You say, you know, I don't feel special. I don't feel loved. I feel so disattached. I feel so disoriented and fragmented in my life. I don't have anybody that really understands me and loves me. God does. God does. And He wants to have a relationship with you this morning. That's why you're here. That's why He's brought you here. And I would just encourage you at the end of this service, don't leave this place without making that right with Him. Almost every service we have someone that comes that just needs maybe to know Christ, or they just need to be able to pray with someone. And we invite you to come. We'll have pastors and others here present at the end of the service to meet with you. But we encourage you, it's your step. You need to do that. Nobody can do that for you. You need to identify your need. And I pray that you will. Father, thank You for Your presence here this morning. Thank You that You have made us a special people and that we can represent You. And I pray that during the course of this summer, we would not become careless in our lives, what we think about, what we do, even on vacation. For those who are getting ready to go on vacation, Lord, You will just keep them from sin. Make us a pure people. May this be a summer when we're able to use times to get away, to really sink our roots deeper down in You, that You might be glorified. We honor and praise You this morning and just exalt Your name and give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a note here that George and Juanita Christensen's 50 years of marriage, their 6 children and families are worshiping with them this weekend, and they provided the flowers in our service in their honor. And George and Juanita, I know you're usually, yes, I see you back here. Would you all stand up so we can honor you this morning?